this Lord's Day. Delighted to minister the Word of God to you. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would do what only He can do, and that is to take the Word and bring it past the ear and bring it to the heart. So let's seek God to do just that. Great Father, the arm of flesh can accomplish nothing in this time. The ability of a preacher will fail. Our greatest effort to give heed and attention will fall short. Unless in your grace and power, you bless the word and attend the word and bring it to our hearts. So I stand before you and before this dear congregation, asking to be filled afresh, strengthened and enabled, and greatly helped, that I may read, teach, explain, preach, exhort, apply, for the building up, the edifying, the comforting, the sanctifying, the transforming of these dear brothers and sisters before me. I also pray that you would enable me to do the work of an evangelist, that the lost sinner, dead in their trespasses, would be awakened, convicted, called and converted, and that you would do so with great grace and power, and that in this assembly there would be those calling upon the name of the Lord that they may be saved. Challenge us, convict us, correct us, comfort, consecrate us, and conform us to Christ. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So keep me from error, and in this time, my desire is to win glory to you from them. I ask this in Jesus' name, who is risen from the dead. Amen. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. And the title is Increasing Corruption and Particular Grace. Increasing Corruption and Particular Grace. So what we have before us, brothers and sisters, as we enter this section, this is called the flood narrative. So we're starting Genesis 6 through 9, which would be the flood narrative. Now, the narrative and reality of the flood are massively important for our understanding of man, our understanding of God, our understanding of the Word of God, our understanding of the natural world, and our understanding of the way of salvation. All this matters how we handle the flood narrative. Now, as we did in the fall in chapter 3, we're going to slow down a bit and take our time and have a few sermons on the flood, because there are implications to consider as we, and to be very clear, the global event of judgment that we have in Genesis 6 through 9. You see, throughout the scriptures, Jesus, the New Testament authors, and the apostles all point us back to this event. And they tell us why it happened and what it means for future generations. So, sons of God and Nephilim differently. So we need to own that. Meaning, we still need to do our due diligence in being faithful in our understanding, but we are to do so humbly and not dogmatically. So I'm going to give you my view this morning, but I do so not dogmatically, because there are some more godly than I who would disagree with me. Also, it's good and appropriate for us to hold a particular view. We don't just need to skip things that we're not sure of or not as certain about. Have a view. Do your homework. Let's seek to understand what God says. Have our view. Hold it and know why. But also realizing that this particular part with sons of God and Nephilim giants, this is not a primary doctrine for salvation or sanctification. Okay? So if we disagree on who the sons of God are and who the giants and Nephilim are, that's not going to affect your salvation or mine. It's not going to affect your growth and sanctification nor mine. However, I'm not going to skip it. And we'll see what this passage is all about. The last thing when we come to stuff like this, we need to understand, let's not miss the clear things in Scripture by being bogged down by lesser clear things. Okay? There are clear things in Scripture that we are to get and grasp and hold to, and not get bogged down in the things in Scripture that are less clear. In other words, don't miss the forest for the trees. Now, for my Nebraska brothers and sisters, forest are when you have, those are when you have a lot of trees together. Okay, they're actually very beautiful in other parts of our country. But don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't let the one tree of sons of God and Nephilim miss the big view of very clear things in these eight verses. So the question, what do we clearly see? So in our text, we clearly see increasing corruption in the following ways. Increasing corruption in ungodly unions. Corruption that prompts the judgment of God. Corruption that's wide and deep. Corruption that grieves the heart of God and that stores up the wrath of God. Also in our text, we see clearly that there is particular grace. We see that with Noah, that this grace is free, unmerited, undeserved, saving, effectual, grace that humbles man, and grace that highly exalts God. So let's look at our text together. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. They said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These, the Nephilim, were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I made them." In verse 8, but Noah found grace or favor with God. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We'll approach this in three categories. What do we learn of man? What do we learn of God? And what do we learn of salvation? First, what do we learn of man from the text? In verse 1, we learn that he multiplied. We just finished chapter 4 and chapter 5, where we have these long lifespans. So with these long lifespans, the population is increasing throughout the earth. Man is multiplying, which is a common grace of God multiplying, being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth. Another thing we learn of man in the text is verse 2 is that he follows the pattern of the fall. He follows the pattern of the fall. Look in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, the reason I'm saying man here is following the pattern that led to the fall is that right here, these sons of God, whoever they are, they saw, they were attractive, they took. This is the same pattern we see in chapter 3, verse 6 with Eve. The woman saw, it was a delight for the eyes, and she took. Do you see the pattern? Seeing, attractive, delightful for the eyes, and taking. So man is multiplied, man is following the pattern that led to the fall. And then the next thing we see about man is that they pursue ungodly unions. They're pursuing ungodly unions. Whoever these sons of God are, we see that in this coming together with the daughters of man, it's an ungodly coming together that prompts the judgment of the Lord. So verse 2, again, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now jump down to verse 4, we have this phrase again. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Begs the question, who are the sons of God? Well, whoever they are, there are ungodly unions taking place between the sons of God and the daughters of man. Now, many, when they approach verse 2, have found it very slippery and wiggly when trying to nail down a right understanding of who this is speaking of. And traditionally, there are three possibilities. Okay, so the first interpretation would be that these sons of God are angelic creatures, are fallen angels who have in some way possessed wicked men to do wicked things. So, and there's also some credibility to this when you read 2 Peter and Jude, which talk about fallen angels leaving their domain doing wickedly before the days of the flood. So that's the first possibility. Angelic creatures, fallen angels, possessing wicked men to do wicked things. The second view is that the sons of God are a reference to the godly line of Seth, who marries the ungodly line of Cain. This is why expository preaching is so important. So we're not jumping into this blindly. We've already covered chapter 4, where we see the line and the ungodly line of Cain and those who are wandering and doing wickedly in the eyes of God, wandering from God, cast out from God. So the ungodly line of Cain would be these daughters of men, and the sons of God would be the godly line of Seth. So that's the second view. The third view is that this is referring sons of God to some kind of kings in that day who took wives and concubines for themselves to establish and extend their reign over a region or people. Now, all three views can be supported from Scripture, and all three views can be supported in the context of the passage. Now, on the one hand, I do think that there's a good case that can be made for the first view, the angelic creatures and fallen angels, particularly when you look at the book of Job and the three references to the in the book of Job to the sons of God are angels. That's pretty good footing to stand on. But even though I think you can make a good case for the first view that this is some kind of angelic creature, I would adopt to Seth's godly line. Seth's godly line. And let me tell you why. I think it's Seth's godly line for the following reasons. The immediate context of chapter 4 and chapter 5, where Cain's line, chapter 4, Seth's line, chapter 5, they're recorded back to back and contrasted for us. I also think that what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12 seems to rule out the first view in that angelic creatures can do something in bringing about the offspring of children. In Mark chapter 12, it seems to me that Jesus says, in the resurrection, there's no marrying, there's no giving in marriage, there's no offspring that continues, and his reason is, for they shall be like the angels in heaven. Matthew chapter 12. Which seems to me to indicate that the angels in heaven are not like the children of man who marry and have offspring. So I would think that that's pretty good reason to rule out the first view. The third reason is that the specific direct attention of those being judged in Genesis 6, those being judged in Genesis 6 are men, not angels. Men, not angels. You see it all throughout our passage. Look at verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. Then when you look at verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and the evil intentions of his heart. Verse 6, he regrets that he made man on the earth. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I've created, man and animal. So the passage is dealing specifically with God's judgment on the ungodly unions, and the judgment is falling on man particularly. The whole passage is about the destruction of all men except 8 who were on the ark. So my view humbly, not dogmatically, is that the sons of God are those professing the name of the Lord as his children, those who are calling upon the name of the Lord, back in chapter 4, verse 26. That's Seth's line with Enoch, and then in that day, from Seth's line, they start to call upon the name of the Lord. But we do know from the text that whoever these people are, that it's an ungodly union that's being brought about and it provokes God's judgment. So you can handle it this way. Those who are calling upon the name of the Lord, those who are walking with God, remember Enoch from Seth's line was walking with God. Noah's going to be another one from that line who walks with God. These who are calling upon the name of the Lord, bearing the name of the Lord, walking with God, now they are mixing and marrying with an ungodly kind of people. Those who are doing wicked before the Lord and those who are wandering away from the Lord. Cain's line, we saw that in chapter 4, this deepening depravity of Cain's line. Remember with that, the infamous Lamech, who takes the wives and kills and murders and presumes upon God. Next we learn about man. We learn that violence and rebellion spring forth. It's not a good day on the earth before the flood. Violence and rebellion are springing up everywhere, and we learn this of man. We see this in verse 4 with this term, the Nephilim. Now, Nephilim can be translated as giants, the mighty men and mighty men of renown. That's who they are. So they are mighty men, giant-like men, men of renown and prestige. And the word or the term Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word to fall, which means these mighty men fell upon those who are of weaker stature and weaker ability. So they are stronger,
They have great might, and they are falling upon others who are weaker in ability and weaker in stature. And this being mighty, this having renown, this falling upon those of lesser and weaker ability produces great violence and corruption in the land. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Violence. So there's this producing and springing up of violence and rebellion that we see in man. Also in Genesis, later in chapter 10, verse 8, which is a reference after the flood, we have this man named Nimrod, who is referred to as one of these mighty men. So Nimrod is one of these mighty men, and he's after the flood. And this Nimrod guy establishes the kingdom of Babel, where another rebellion is going to take place against the Lord, recorded in Genesis chapter 11, with the Tower of Babel, confusing of languages, and people scattering over all the earth. So Nimrod was a mighty man. He was a Nephilim-like guy, and he's building his kingdom, and his kingdom is one that will be in rebellion to God, and we see that taking form when the people gather together and they build the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves. And God brings judgment upon them, confuses their language, and scatters them throughout the earth. So all in Scripture, these Nephilim, or these giant-like people, they brought fear and they brought dread to others. You have a reference in Numbers chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, when the spies have gone out to spy out the promised land, and they're coming back to give report. They're saying, Moses, Aaron, we've spied out the land, and these people are huge. We stand like grasshoppers before them. There's Nephilim and giants everywhere, which brought what upon that congregation? Fear, trembling, and unbelief. Except Joshua and Caleb, who would serve the Lord wholeheartedly. So we learn of man that there's violence, rebellion springing up before and after the flood from these mighty men, the Nephilim. However, we need to understand from the passage that it's not only these mighty men doing wrongly and wickedly. You see, alongside this, we also learn of man that there is great wickedness and evil intentions in his heart. Particularly the wickedness and the evil when it's unchecked and when man is unregenerate, when he's not born anew. Great wickedness, evil intentions when left to them. We see that in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, this is generally now, not the giants. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is quite a description. That's what you call and before sovereign grace dethrones the sovereignty of sin in you, we too, because of the depravity of our nature, we too will be great in wickedness if unchecked, and we too will have evil intentions of the heart if unchecked and if unregenerate. Notice the extent of wickedness here. The extent is wide. It's man in the whole earth. The wickedness is great. It's not small. It's increasing. It's mounting up. It's not contained to certain people, the giants. It's not contained to certain groups or places. This is a wide and great wickedness.
that's on the earth. Also notice that the evil is deep. So the wickedness is wide and great, and the evil is deep. It goes to the intentions of the heart. So it's not just the actions that wicked people do. Oh, that's what's evil. No, it's the intentions and motivations of the heart that spring forth. That is the depth of our evil. So the description is comprehensive, it's complete, and it's continual wickedness, whereas the evil is both wide and deep. This is the condition of man before the flood. So I ask you this morning, has sovereign grace dethroned the sovereignty of sin in your life? Has sovereign grace dethroned, taken the master of sin, putting him off of the throne of your heart, so that the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, can rule in its place? And it takes sovereign grace to dethrone the power of sin in you and in me. So has it? Has sovereign grace dethroned the sovereignty of sin in your life? We also see of man here, we learn that his sin grieves the heart of God. Grieves the heart of God, verse 6. The Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This shows us that man's sin does not only ruin himself and others, but man's sin is against God, his maker. We have to stay mindful of that. Sin ruins your life and mine. Sin ruins others' lives. But sin is against our maker. This is why God is grieved to his heart over sin. Our sin grieves the heart of God because our sin is against God. But our sin not only grieves the heart of God, our sin earns the wrath of God. Look in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. So sin grieves the heart of God, and sin stores up the wrath of God. It earns the wrath of God. We learned here that sin has consequences. Man's pursuit of ungodly unions, his wickedness, his evil, his violence, his rebellion stirs up and stores up the judgment and wrath of God that takes place in the coming flood. So the reason why God brings the judgment of the flood is because his wrath has been kindled and stored up and is to be unleashed on the every evil intention of man's heart that is continued. So as we seek to apply now what we learn of man and to make proper uses, we need to consider one thing particularly. How important and how influential the union of marriage is. You may be thinking, you keep coming back to this over and over in Genesis, because the application is constantly there. The union of marriage, whether godly or ungodly, very important, very influential. So this has implications for dating. It has implications for courting. It has implications for marriage. Will you pursue and be joined to he or she that is godly? That's the implication. Their ungodly unions was wicked in the face of God and prompted the judgment of God. It's inescapable when you look at the text. So there are implications for who we date, who we court, who we marry, how our family is to be raised, whether or not we will submit to God's wisdom in this matter,
whether or not we will check our attractions and desires. That's how they got in trouble in the first place, right? They were attractive. But they looked so good. Attraction without the fear of the Lord is fleeting. Fleeting. We need to understand here that there are consequences to our choices. We need to understand to not ever presume on God's kindness and God's mercy, because the scripture teaches that God is not mocked and we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. God is not mocked in who we join ourselves with. Now, I know the question in our minds, but what about God's grace? What about God's grace? What about God's ability to change the heart? What about God's saving? What about God converting the ungodly? What about God restoring an ungodly union? Surely that happens, does it not? Well, praise God that He does extend sovereign grace. Praise God that He does change the heart. Praise God that He does redeem ungodly, unequal marriages. Amen? However, we are not to presume upon God and gamble on it. Do you see the difference? We are not to presume upon God and gamble on it. You are not God. You do not know the end from the beginning, and He has given you warnings and instructions. So we are to obey what is revealed. We are to follow what God has revealed as right, true, and good. Meaning, a godly, equal union is what is revealed as pleasing to God. And an ungodly, unequal marriage union has consequences and influence away from God. There are exceptions of grace. And praise God that there are exceptions of grace. And praise God that some of you are exceptions of grace. Amen? But it's the exception that proves the rule. It's the exception that proves the rule. So at the end of the day, what we deal with is, am I wiser than God or not? If God has said so, we are to heed His instructions. Listen to me. How many of you have been heartbroken over the consequences of sin and unequal and ungodly unions? Let's not pretend like it doesn't exist. Therefore, this has implications for who we will date, who we will court, who we will marry, how we will raise our family. These verses also teach us that man is not neutral towards God. Now, the world and our secular culture would say man is neutral. There is no neutrality with God. The unbeliever is at enmity with God, an enemy and stranger to God, and follows after his own mind, his own heart, and his own will as the God who governs his life. So there's a flashing hazard light for the unbeliever in their standing before God. And hear me, if you are an unbeliever and a pretender this morning, do you see your condition before the living God? Do you understand that as a pretender and unbeliever that there are consequences for your sin and refusal and rejection and rebellion? And our hope here is that you would see your own depravity and your only sure hope. Own up and acknowledge your own sinful depravity, evil intentions before the living God. And take hold of the only sure hope, the Lord Jesus Christ,
who willingly exchanges sin for righteousness for all who will repent and believe. We are to see our depravity and our only hope that is in Christ. For the Lord God has sent His Son, and He has published good news for sinners, so that we might come take refuge in the shadow of the cross, where God dealt with your sin in full. So you run there and you take refuge in the cross. Well, what do we learn of God? Learn a lot about man here, right? What do we learn of God in the text? One thing we see is that God endures long with sin, but He does not overlook sin. He endures long, but He does not overlook sin. He is forbearing with sinners, but not forever. He endures a long way down the road. He forbears a heavy load, and His heart is grieved with your sin. But He will not bear with it forever. He will not. And we see that from the text. We see it in verse 3. God says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be of 120 years. So there's a notable and extended warning expressed here. Now, the reference to 120 years is likely not regarding the lifespan of man, but rather an indication of how long God waits until bringing judgment through the flood. So it's not necessarily a reference to how long man is going to live. Seems to be, or at least more probable in my understanding, that this is the warning of I'm going to destroy. Start the countdown, 120 years. So God, even here, is enduring long. He's forbearing much with sinners, but He's not willing to do it forever. The warning of God and the preaching of Noah will continue and endure for 120 years. And everyone but eight will have nothing to do with it. So if you ever see me discouraged as your pastor, if you ever see me discouraged and just heavy laden, just, man, he's so discouraged. You come to me and you say, "Pastor, Genesis 6, Noah preached 120 years and eight were with him. Eight were with him." And you know what that should do? That should go, "You're right. I think there's more than eight here. Okay, here we go." So if you see me discouraged, remind me that brother preacher Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. And only eight were on board when it came time. Matthew Henry writes, "The time of God's patience and forbearance towards provoking sinners is sometimes long, but always limited. Reprieves are not pardons. Though God bear a great while, He will not bear always." Next, we learn that God sees all that happens on the earth, and He knows all the intentions of the heart. We've looked at this verse already, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, this also is interestingly contrasted with what we see at the beginning of Genesis. God saw what He made, and it was good. Here what happens. God sees, and He is grieved over the great wickedness of man. Doctrinally, when we think of God seeing all that happens on the earth, knowing the intentions of our heart, doctrinally this is linked to what we call two attributes of God, the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God.
Psalm 139, I ask that you would turn there. Psalm 139 is extremely helpful and beneficial for us with regards to God seeing all things and God knowing all things. He not only sees what happens, the actions, God sees what prompts from the heart that evil action that comes forth. And in Psalm 139, we see this omnipresence of God and omniscience of God, that God is everywhere present at the same time, and that He is all-knowing, past, present, future, completely. Psalm 139, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7, and then verses 16 and 17. Starting in verse 1, O Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? And then verse 16 and 17. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. So God sees all the wickedness of the earth, and God knows the intentions of the heart. Furthermore, in verse 6, we learn about God that He is relational and covenantal. He's relational and covenantal. Therefore, He's grieved when the relationship and covenant is forgotten or broken. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that He made man on the earth, and it grieved them to His heart. These terms, regretting or being sorry that He made, or grieved to the heart, these all indicate God's revealing of Himself in relational ways for us as man to understand. The fancy way of saying it is that God is anthropomorphic and accommodating. Anthropomorphic means that He is attributing human qualities and categories to Himself, though He does not have a body like a man. The hand of God, the eyes of God, the feet of God, the arm of the Lord. He doesn't really have an arm or hand or eyes. This is human language being attributed to God. Why? So that we can understand and grasp knowing Him in a clearer way. It's like God doing baby talk with us. You know, when you see a cute baby and then all of a sudden it's like you forget how to talk and you start making all these sounds to get an expression from the baby. It's God doing baby talk with us. He's accommodating to our level. He knows we are finite, worm-like creatures with small understanding, therefore He uses human qualities and categories to explain Himself so that we can know Him relationally and covenantally. He reveals Himself in human terms, in human categories, to reach our level of understanding. God communicates with us in the best way, in the clearest way, in order that we may know Him rightly, relationally, and reverently. That's why God makes Himself known. That you may know Him rightly, according to Scripture, not your imaginations. So that you may know Him relationally, being born again, being adopted by the Spirit in and through Jesus Christ, and that we might know Him reverently, always mindful that we are man and He is God. We also learn from verse 7 about God, that He will destroy in His wrath because He's holy. Now you might be thinking, boy, that's quite a jump. He stoops down to us. He speaks to us on our level. He desires relational, covenantal fellowship with us. Nevertheless, he's going to pour out his wrath because he's holy? Yes, because we are covenant breakers. We forget the relationship and we break the covenant. So we learn from the passage that God will destroy in his wrath because he is holy. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man. That word means destroy. I will blot him out, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. So he's going to destroy in his wrath because he's holy. That God is holy means that he is set apart. He's not like you. He's not like me. He's not like anything else in creation. God is set apart from creation. He's not only set apart from creation, he's set apart above creation in moral purity and moral perfection. So he's set apart in moral perfection. He's set apart in moral purity above and beyond, transcendent from anything on the earth. So because God is morally pure and perfect, he cannot abide sin nor corruption. So the wrath of God is a right response to sin and corruption because God is holy, pure, and perfect. In other words, the wrath of God necessitates or is necessitated by the holiness of God. The wrath of God, when we look at Scripture, the wrath of God is consequential. It's in consequence to sin and corruption. It's catastrophic. The flood reaches the globe over, and so will the final judgment. The wrath of God is abiding on the unbeliever. So right now, pretender and unbeliever, the wrath of God is abiding upon you. So that's the warning. And I'm not saying it to be mean. I'm saying it so that the alarm will go off. And so that you will flee from the wrath to come and take refuge in Jesus Christ, who has satisfied the wrath of God in your place and on your behalf if you will come to him believing. And the wrath of God is abandoning. It puts out the sinner. Now the last thing stated here about God, certainly not least, is that we learn that God gives grace. So we've been pretty hard, pretty strong, God's holiness and God's wrath and God's judgment and his bearing on. But what a phrase in verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes. What was grace? We see it with Noah. This grace is free. We need to understand that Noah, listen to me, for grace to be grace, Noah was not better than anybody in his day. He's not better than anybody. Otherwise, he earned God's favor because he was better. Grace is grace. Grace is free. He was not better than anyone. Noah found grace. Grace found him, and in finding grace, Noah walks with God. So do you know this God revealed in Scripture? From these 8 verses, we learn many things about God. Do you know God rightly? Do you know God reverently? Do you know God relationally? Do you delight in so great a God as ours that he would stoop down, speak to, save and shepherd someone so weak and helpless as you? Does it blow your mind that God would descend to rescue and save? Because, dear brother and sister, did he have to? And God would have been holy and just not to, because we are the covenant breakers. But in his grace, he comes. In his grace, he saves. Do you understand that God will destroy rightly and fairly all unrepenting sinners because he is holy. Do you understand that? Do you understand that that's not God being mean? That's God being God. It's right and it's fair for a holy, pure, perfect God to give consequence to sinners who shake their fist in his face and hate him. Because remember, there's no neutrality with God. You are in Christ and a lover of God, or you are outside of Christ under the wrath of God. One of the old Puritans says, the ones ruined by the justice of God are those that hate to be reformed by the grace of God. So do you tremble this morning, and do you trust that the Lord God is holy? Do you know that this is the only attribute repeated with that thrice pattern? Never in Scripture do you see God is love, love, love. Never in Scripture do you see God is mighty, mighty, mighty. But throughout Scripture you do see God is holy, holy, holy. That's what we see. We see that he is indeed holy. And then have you found and received grace from God like Noah? Have you found grace? I mean, can you sing as a testimony those wonderful words of John Newton? That amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Have you been found by God's grace like Noah? So we learn of man that he multiplies, follows the pattern of the fall, pursues ungodly unions, is great in wickedness. The intentions of his heart are evil. There's violence and rebellion stirred up and being stored up for the wrath of God. And we learn of God that he is forbearing with sin, but not forever. He sees all wickedness. He knows all the intentions of the heart. He's relational and covenantal. He's grieved over sin, and he will destroy sin in his wrath because he's holy. And he gives grace. He gives grace. So what do we learn of salvation? It is all of grace. That's what we learn of salvation. Spurgeon says, we hold that man is never so near grace as when he begins to feel he can do nothing at all. So you might be here this morning thinking, if what you say about man is true, then my conclusion is, I can do nothing at all. And if you believe that you can do nothing at all, guess what? You're at the door. Close and near to grace. And it is a particular grace that we see here. This is the grace that Noah finds. This grace is free, unmerited, undeserved, saving, effectual, humbles man, highly exalts God. It's mediated through Jesus, who is the ark of our salvation, the atonement. Let's explain each of these. Grace is free. Grace owes to the freeness of God. That's what grace is owed to. God is free to save. And God does save. When we say that it's free, we're meaning it's not free from your end. We're meaning God is free in extending and saving. The freeness of God. God stoops down to save. It's unmerited. Unmerited. Means we do not earn righteousness. We do not earn by religion. It's undeserving. We deserve fire, not favor. Grace is saving. It rescues from the wrath to come. Grace is complete. It's not lacking in any sense. Grace humbles man and exalts God, meaning grace takes away all boasting of self and gives all glory to God. And if you really want to be stripped of your boasting before God, you consider, would you, sovereign grace in election. You tell me how you earned anything before the foundation of the world when God chose you in Christ. That strips everyone of everything. It leaves us on our knees and we say, praise God for His glorious grace, because there was nothing in me. He would have never chosen me after I sinned. I would have never chosen Him because I'm a sinner, but He has extended grace to me. Furthermore, have you ever been on your knees and thanked God that He chose you? Have you ever been so humbled and say, God, why in the world would you pick me? Why would you save a sinner like me? When you start thinking like that, then we start to arrive at what Scripture teaches. Man being humbled before the grace of God, and God being highly exalted to the praise of His glorious grace. It's located and extended through Jesus' sufficient work on our behalf. So as we learn of salvation, we need to grasp this one final thing, brothers and sisters. Salvation deals with this issue. God's wrath must be satisfied. God's wrath must be satisfied. And the satisfying of God's wrath happens in only one of two ways. The wrath of God is abiding. The wrath of God is abandoning. The wrath of God is consequential. The wrath of God is catastrophic. It's going to be poured out. And on the last day, when God pours out His wrath, it will be satisfied. So God will have His wrath satisfied over your life, even in your rebellion, if you so choose to not repent and not believe. God will satisfy His wrath by pouring it out on the sinner on the last day. But there is good news. You see, God's wrath is not only abiding. God's wrath is not only abandoning. God's wrath is appeased in Christ Jesus for all who come believing. Meaning, the wrath of God has already been satisfied when it was poured out on the Son of God at Calvary on your behalf. God's wrath is satisfied either way. He satisfied it for every believer by pouring it out on His Son on your behalf, so that we can sing and praise God that we're saved. The wrath of God is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me, or God's wrath will be satisfied on the last day when judgment is poured out. It's one of the most beautiful things in the world when we consider the essence of the gospel, that Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. When He suffered and died on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on His head. In your place, to satisfy it. You know why? That it might pass over you and you have the favor of God instead. So that you would not be a stranger and an enemy to God anymore, but that you would be accepted by God and loved by God and favored by God and chosen and in the Beloved forever. So that's the essence of salvation. His wrath has been satisfied on your behalf, or it will be satisfied
on the last day. Which always brings us back to three words. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. We are to rejoice in so great and gracious a salvation that has been given us. We are to never get over it. We are to exult in our Savior who is our substitute. We are to exult and rejoice in our Savior who is our satisfaction. And you, hearer, you are to rejoice that you hear it regularly. Because thousands of pulpits won't say it, or explain it, or exult in it. And to follow that up, you are to never say, "What a preacher." You are to always say, "What a Savior. What a Savior we have. Who would bear the wrath of God that we might be free." I close with an old hymn that I was unfamiliar with, but found the words to be a delight. Actually written by Francis Scott Key. Name of the hymn is, "Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee." This is for those of us who have been found by grace. "Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee, for the bliss thy love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves me, and the peace that from it flows. Help, O God, my weak endeavor, this dull soul to rapture raise. Thou must light the flame, or never can my love be warmed to praise. Praise my Savior God that drew me to that cross new life to give, held the blood-sealed pardon to me, bade me look to Him and live. Praise the grace whose threats alarmed me, roused me from my fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warmed me. Praise the grace that whispered peace. Let thy grace, my soul's chief treasure, love's pure flame within me raise. And since words can never measure, let my life show forth thy praise." So Noah found grace. Have you? Have you? And what is your response? If you have, or if you haven't, pray with me. We are humbled and thankful for your grace, O Lord our God. We tremble when we think of the judgment to come that will be unleashed on an unbelieving world. Nevertheless, may much grace abound in this assembly. People calling on the name of the Lord, that they may be saved from the wrath to come. Hear our prayer. We ask it humbly in Jesus' name.